Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, we also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Father, we ask as we open the scriptures that you would open your living word to us, that you'd open our hearts, that we would be receptive, Lord, ready to receive what it is that you want to speak to us, what you want to teach us. And God, that we would be open to the working of your Spirit and transforming us. Lord, we come here this morning recognizing your goodness, but we also recognize how far we are in so many ways from that and to what you desire of us. And so I pray, God, that by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, you would continue that work of transformation, even that work of what we read here in this passage, the regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. God, work that in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. This week, it was hard not to be bombarded by the constant raucous anger of our society, especially as it has to do with the political craziness having to do with things happening on our southern border, which is it hits pretty close to home for us living here in San Diego County because, you know, right here, we're just like 50 miles away from the southern border. So it is something that's close to home. It's kind of local news for us, but it's been national news and talked about quite a bit in our culture. And, you know, I'm not necessarily interested in kind of venting all of our different ideas, views, positions on these sort of things, because in any family, and a church family is a family, in any family, there are differing opinions and views. And so you've probably experienced maybe in a family gathering before the discussions and the debates that can arise because you have a difference of opinion than Uncle so-and-so. And so we don't want to get into those things. I do hope that as we are walking with Jesus, we are more and more learning how to disagree agreeably, which seems to be kind of a lost thing in our culture today. But there are a lot of different opinions, and there's views on this that cause conflict. But the level of anger from left to right and vice versa in our culture, it's just very, very high. And not just in this political debate, but in every political debate that we ever seem to have in our culture, there's this heightened debate and kind of conflict that happens. And when it does, it always brings me to the place of reflection, as not just as a Christian, not just as a follower of Jesus, but especially as a leader, as a pastor within the church. I find myself really thinking, when I see these things in our culture, I wonder, how should I respond? And at the same time, how should I encourage other people to respond in the face of these things? How should we carry ourselves as followers of Jesus, as Christians, if we find that we are in conflict with the policies of those who are in authority over us? There will always be that case that in any culture, as you go through these things, that there's going to be things that those over you in authority, they bring forth that you might not agree with. So what should we do if we believe that those things that are being done by those in authority over us are in conflict with the nature of God, with the scriptures? How should we respond if the authorities and the rulers in our society, we think we might believe that they're acting foolishly, or maybe we might assume that they're acting with malice or with hate, or maybe we think that their motivations are wrong or they come from a place of evil desires? Those might be the things that go through our minds. How do we respond when we see these things happening in our culture? Well, as is almost always the case, we happen to be at a place in the scriptures that I believe has something to say to that very specific question. How should we respond when we're in a culture like that? And so it's interesting. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this 2,000 years ago, he knew when he wrote it that the natural inclination of what we call our flesh, just our human nature, the natural inclination of our human nature is going to be resistant to the teaching that comes forth in the passage, as we're going to see it here in Titus chapter 3, which is why I think he even began it with this word of exhortation at the end of chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Those words, let no one despise you, it's Paul anticipating that the things that you're going to be teaching, Titus, they might be in conflict with people's human nature. But you still need to speak it. You still need to preach it. Speak these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Don't back down is kind of the word that Paul is giving to Titus as he's preparing to go into this teaching. And it leads us to a very simple point. Point one, there are some truths worth offending over. Now, if you're an English teacher, I realize that that's probably not the best grammar, so you can just write the correct grammar in the margin of your sermon guide there, and maybe you can correct me later on my grammar. But as I was thinking about it, this becomes really clear as you read through this passage and other passages in the New Testament, that there are some truths that we find in the scriptures that are worth offending over. And that's exactly what Paul is saying when he says, let no one despise you, but speak these things, exhort with all authority, don't back down when you share these things. I'm sure you've noticed that in the 21st century Western culture that we live in here in Southern California, about the only thing that is totally off base, out of bounds in our society today is offending somebody. We live in a culture that is hypersensitive to anything that might come across as offensive. And so we find ourselves kind of tiptoeing around things a lot of times. We don't want to say anything that might make you feel bad, and that's the way our culture constantly is. Now, when I say that there are some truths that are worth offending over, I don't want us to misunderstand. I don't think that we should make it our aim to purposefully offend. You know, sometimes it seems like Christians think that that's a prophetic gift, like some sort of special prophetic gift that I can just go around and say whatever I want, and I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just going to say whatever I want to, and even if people are offended. That's not a spiritual gift. You might be accused of just being a jerk, and that's not a spiritual gifting in the categorization of giftings that are given in the scriptures. You don't find that as a spiritual gift. That's just, you know, sometimes our fallen nature coming through. So we don't just go around trying to offend people. That's not our aim. But we do need to realize that there are strong truths in the Bible that can be offensive and that can be challenging. But we still need to make sure that we give forth what the scriptures have to say. We need to speak. And sometimes we need to exhort. And sometimes we need to even rebuke. And a rebuke is speaking against someone's perceptions, someone's ideas, someone's thoughts, someone's actions, someone's words. There are times where we need to rebuke. And I do believe that there will come a day. We see this happening. We've seen it happen in other places, like to the north of us in Canada. We're seeing it happen in various places in Western Europe. Coming to a nation near you very quickly, there are going to be even legislative moves that cause the church to be in a difficult position, where there are going to be certain passages of scripture that are set aside by our culture. They say, you will not be able to speak this because it's too offensive or it's discriminatory or whatever it may be. And there will be moves in our culture that try to push us into a place where they say, you cannot speak that. Well, how should Christians respond in that? Well, we're going to continue to speak forth the word of God. We will always continue to do that, even if our culture, even if the governing authorities say that you're not to do that. And we're going to do that because of this very simple truth. The next book that comes after this, as we're going to be teaching, actually was written just after this, is 2 Timothy. And so in the fall of this year, we're going to be going through 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the child of God, the man or woman of God, would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the reason we're going to stay committed to God's word is because we believe it to be the inspired word of God. God breathed. He gave it to us. And even though sometimes it might be in conflict with our society, our culture, or even our human nature, we recognize that the inspired word of God is useful for setting the right line, doctrine. And in that setting of the right line, it reproves us where we're wrong. It corrects us where we're wrong, and it instructs us in righteousness. So we will always be committed to giving forth the word of God because we believe that by the word of God, we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, it's really interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul says that, just a few sentences later, he says this in chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We're there. At various times in culture, we find that we move into that space where the culture does not want to hear what God has to say from his word. But just because the hard heart of humanity and a society that's broken doesn't want to hear the instructive, informative word of God doesn't mean that we should back down from it. We need to be those who clearly give forth the scriptures because it is inspired, God breathed, and it is for our good. So Paul says to Titus, he says, "Speak these hard truths, exhort, call people up to a higher level of living. And if necessary, in doing that, there may need to be a rebuke. They may need to be reproved from unholy attitudes or actions." And he says, do this with all authority. You need to speak these things with all authority, even if the things that you're speaking might be despised by the culture. But what are the sort of things, what are the hard truths that he says you need to speak and exhort? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the hard truth that the nature of the people that Titus was going to be speaking to might find resistance towards. Remind them, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Now, as I mentioned, Titus and 2 Timothy were written right around the same time. Titus was written just a little bit before 2 Timothy. And it's fascinating that in the passage that I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 just a moment ago, he says that you're to give forth the word of God because it helps people to be ready for every good work. That same phrase, every good work, is found here in this passage. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So how can we, as followers of Jesus, be ready for every good work? First, we need to understand God calls us to walk in good works that would glorify him. So how can we be those that are ready for every good work? Well, the New Testament, the doctrine of the scriptures here exhorts us, it instructs us, point number two on your outline, to be submissive to and obey the authorities that govern you. Be submissive to and obey the authorities that are over you, that govern you. And we may have a really hard time with point number two, just because of our fallen nature. And this is just the reality of human nature, that we resist submission to and obedience to authorities that are over us. We know that this is human nature because how many parents here? Lift up your hands. Parents, hi, hands. So if you're a parent, probably your kids you've experienced 2 years old. Two-year-olds prove that it is human nature to be resistant to submitting to and obeying authority. We get to see that. I've had four specimen of children that I've been able to watch walk through that whole two-year-old thing. And I'm one of those, we're one of those families where two-year-olds seem to extend into three-year-old, into four-year-old. You know, any of those here? Yeah. So we've seen that, the reality, that we are resistant towards this truth. So when the scriptures say that we need to be submissive to and obey the authorities that govern us, and there's a number of places in the scripture that actually say this, point, drive this truth home, there are objections that start to flood our minds. One of the objections that comes when we read Paul writing this here in Titus or in other places where Paul mentions this, we object and we say, you know, Paul must have lived under a government that was a lot better than ours, and he just couldn't have understood how hard it is for us to submit to authority. Wrong. You see, Paul, when he wrote this, was written right around the mid-60s AD, nearly 2,000 years ago. The governing authorities in his day that he's speaking of were the governing authorities of the Roman Empire, and the emperor of Rome at this moment was a lunatic by the name of Nero. And so you cannot assume that, well, he just must have been in some sort of utopian society where it was much easier to submit to authorities. It was not. The second objection that oftentimes comes to mind as Christians are reading this passages like this, or they're being exhorted to be submissive to and obey the authorities that govern them, is say, well, we cannot submit and obey those authorities if they disobey God. That's the immediate objection that I have received virtually every time I have this conversation with people. Well, what about if the government is calling us to do something that is in opposition to the character, the nature of God, or the command of Scripture? We cannot obey that. And to that I say, yes, you're right. Yes, you are right. If the governing authorities are calling us to do something that is in opposition to the character, the nature, the command of God, then we have the opportunity, we have the right really, as citizens of heaven, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to submit to God more than man. We see this even in the book of Acts. The disciples, the early followers of Jesus, they were commanded, early chapters of Acts, chapter 4 and 5, that they not preach or speak in the name of Jesus. But Jesus had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have opposition. Culture says do this. Jesus says do this. What do we do? Well, they said, shall we obey God more or man more than God? No, we're going to obey God more than man. That's what we would refer to as civil disobedience. So are Christians to always obey, even if the culture, the governing authorities are saying to disobey God? No. But we need to understand, under that objection, we need to recognize that we only disobey those authorities if they are in direct opposition to the nature, the character, the command of God. We don't disobey just because, well, I just don't like them, and I don't like their rules, so I'm not going to follow the rules that they give. That's not what the scriptures tell us to do. But also, we need to understand that if the governing authorities that we live under are calling us to do something that's in opposition to the command of God, and we say, no, we will obey God more than man, we need to be ready to potentially suffer the consequences of that civil disobedience. Read through the New Testament, read through church history, and you will see many times throughout church history that Christians have stood in opposition to governing authorities that were calling them to do things that were against the command of Scripture. And many times, those Christians that did, they suffered the consequences of those governing authorities. I can't help but think of Jesus. Jesus himself, the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I don't want to miss that the crucifixion of Christ was God ordained for our justification, for our salvation. But in time and history and context, why was Jesus crucified? He opposed the religious structure of his day because it was not in line with the nature and character of God. I mean, remember when Jesus goes into the temple, the Gospels picture him going into the temple and driving out the money changers who were allowed to be there by the religious structure of the day. And Jesus was opposing a religious structure that had gone contrary to God. And he suffers the consequences. Read through the book of Acts. You see this happen with the early apostles. The apostle Paul, he opposed the religious structure of the day and some of the political things of his day. He suffered the consequences of that. So there are times and places in which we are to civilly disobey when those who are in authority over us are calling us to do something that's in opposition to the command of God. But we understand that in that situation, we might suffer the consequences. Now, that may be a reality that we experience in the American Christian context here, maybe in the not too distant future. There may come a time in which our government says, you are not allowed to preach certain passages of Scripture that they classify as discriminatory or hate speech. This is happening in certain parts of the world right now. It hasn't necessarily happened so much here in the U.S. That day may come. What do we do in response to that? Well, we're going to continue to preach the Scriptures. We will always continue to preach the Scriptures because they are inspired for our good. But that may mean that we suffer the consequences of that. Well, what do you do if you suffer the consequences? Well, I do think that we should make sure we understand what our rights are. If you read through the book of Acts, you see this with the Apostle Paul. When the religious structure of the day was coming against the Apostle Paul because he didn't line up with their position and they wanted to kill him, he appealed, which was his right to do. He appealed to the highest governing body of the land in that day. He appealed to Caesar. And he had rights as a citizen of Rome to be able to do that. So we do see the Scriptures give us that kind of out that we need to make sure we understand and use our rights. And should it ever come to that in our nation when we're told that you cannot speak this, you cannot preach the Scriptures, well, we have this wonderful thing called the First Amendment, and we'll continue to use that, freedom of religion and freedom of speech. But it may come to the point where we got to stand before judges as that is the case. But we have the right to do so. And yet we have this rule. We have this rule that is given, this doctrine that's given in Titus chapter 3 and in other places that we need to submit to the governing authority. So there's a tension there. And any time that we find a tension in our own lives and experience in relation to the Word of God, we need to be very careful that we prayerfully approach those things. Because Paul, in Romans chapter 13, he was writing to Christians who were right in the epicenter of the Roman Empire, the capital city, Rome, and that were living under the authority of Nero, this totally unrighteous emperor. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I guarantee those words would have been tough to swallow for the Christians living in Rome at that moment. They were watching all the crazy things happening under Emperor Nero. And he says, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They're there because God put them there. And we may really wrestle with that, depending on who the leaders are in our nation or our state or our county, whatever it may be, but we've got to constantly come back to the scriptures and understand there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He goes on, Romans chapter 13, verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." They might experience the civil judgment of those magistrates if they stand in opposition to them. For rulers are not a terror to good works. This is the ideal, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he, the magistrate, is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. If ever you find yourself in a position of authority, whether it's a position of authority in the church or the household or society or corporation or wherever it may be, understand, God wants you to be a minister of him in that place. Sometimes we think the ministers of God are the pastors, but if you're in any position of authority, you need to recognize that you are God's minister for justice. You need to do what's right. This is why we read in Malachi, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Or Micah chapter 6, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk in humility before God. So if ever you find yourself in a position of authority, recognize that you are there as a minister of God. He is God's minister, Romans 13, 4, for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge and execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. How many of you love paying taxes? Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they who receive those taxes are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, context. Paul was writing to Christians in Rome under Nero. And this is a heavy thing. And so there's a tension. There's a tension because my fallen nature does not want to submit to the authorities that are over me, but the exhortation of Scripture is to obey those who are in that spot. And so Paul continues. He says, remind them. Look at this. This is the next exhortation that he gives to the Christians in Crete and to Californians. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Well, that's challenging, because what's the first thing we want to do when we don't like those who are in authority over us? Remind them to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Point number three, followers of Jesus make it their aim to be meek, humble peacemakers. Followers of Jesus make it their aim to be meek, humble peacemakers. You know, it's fascinating that it didn't take long for the early followers of Jesus to begin to be called Christians. What's fascinating about it is that they began to be called Christians by those who were outside the church, by non-followers of Jesus. And this happens in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, when the church was in an area called Antioch of Syria, the non-Christians of that region began to call the followers of Jesus Christians. And the word Christian, it has this idea of being little Christs or imitators of Christ. And so the early Christians were identified by the non-Christians as being imitators of Christ. And hopefully, that term Christian that maybe you have applied to you is because you're an imitator of Christ and not just because you have a not of this world sticker on your car. that it should be that people who see us say, that's an imitator of Jesus. Well, what was Jesus like? Well, we read through the Gospels, and what we find is that the descriptive words that are used here in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, they could describe Jesus perfectly. And so Paul exhorts Titus to exhort the Christians on the island of Crete to be this way, to be Christ-like in their behavior. How would they be Christ-like? Well, for one, they were to speak evil of no one. The actual word, when he says speak evil of no one, the actual word speak evil there is blasphemeo. It's from where we get our English word blaspheme. And we are not to blaspheme anybody, even the authority structures that are above us that we don't like. We're not to speak evil of them. Another way of thinking of this is that we are not to level character assassination against those people who are over us in authority. We're not to venture into what's called an ad hominem attack, where we're attacking an individual, the person. We may not like their ideas, but a lot of times we venture into this area of character assassination. You say, well, what does that look like? If you want to know what that looks like, just spend 10 minutes on Facebook. You'll see it everywhere you look. Or go and look at the news articles that you read online and scroll to the very bottom and read the comments. You ever read the comments on the news articles? That's where you see all the character assassination. And in that place, Paul says, listen, you're a follower of Jesus. Don't be like that. Instead, he says, be peaceable. Be peaceable. I can't think of anything more Christ-like than being peaceable. About 700 years before Jesus came, there was a prophecy that was given, a very famous prophecy about the nature and the character of the Messiah, Jesus. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6, one of the things that it says of his character, it says, he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. One of the things that is demonstrative of the children of God, Christians, one of the character qualities of us should be that we are peacemakers, that we are peaceable. And not only that we are peaceable, but he says that we should be gentle. The word gentle there, it could be mild or patient or moderate. The very same word is used in another one of Paul's letters in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness, Christian, let your gentleness be known to all men. That all people would see in my life, in your life, that we are gentle peacemakers. And not just that, but that we would be those who are showing humility to all men. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says, this is how we are to be known in the society. And yet, quite frankly, it seems that many Christians in our current American climate and culture are known more for being obnoxious than being peaceable and gentle and humble. And yet, Jesus, what was he known for? He was peaceable and gentle and humble. Even when he was being led to the point of being condemned to die on the cross, it says he opened not his mouth. That's striking. And so we are called to imitate Jesus in that, which is totally not in line with my nature. My inclination is to not be peaceable, gentle, and mild. You know, I'm one of those people that much more likes the idea of kind of like a martial arts approach. You know, I did martial arts for a lot of years. So the kind of martial arts approach is, you know, I know how to deal with this situation when you disagree with me. I know how to deal with that in my flesh. But James says in the New Testament that this rage of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But there is that inclination to try and force our way. And yet, what is amazing as you study Christian history is that this oppressive Roman Empire was effectively dethroned, not by the opposition of obnoxious Christians, but by the peaceful, gentle meekness and humility of the Christian church. Read Christian history. It's phenomenal what God was able to accomplish through his people walking in Christ's likeness. And so we're called to this. We need to make it our aim to be meek and humble peacemakers. And we need to remember this. Look again at Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Point four, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit is meant to transform every aspect of our nature. In another place, Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the new covenant, which was prophesied of. 500 years before Jesus came, the prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied of this transformation that God wanted to bring about in his people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, there God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a new heart of flesh. God's aim under the new covenant, which Jesus ushers in, is to remove that broken, hard, stony heart, and to give us a new heart and to transform us radically from the inside out by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit. The renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is meant to transform every aspect of our nature, not just our internal thoughts and emotions, but our external actions and words. God wants to completely transform us by the rejuvenation of his Spirit. And this new covenant is a new covenant of grace. It's not something that we accomplish by our own religious efforts or our hard work. It is something that God transforms in us by his grace. Look at verse 4 again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Reminds us of those famous verses in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of your works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in those things. So we are not made righteous in our behavior, transformed by our good works, but we are transformed by the abiding power and presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can do good works, so that we can show forth the glory of God in this world. But we can never forget who we were. We must never forget where we came from by his grace and his mercy. You see it there in verse 5, or verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. What is malice? That's wishing harm on other people. With envy, hateful and hating one another. And what was it that changed us? When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, I want you to note this very, very well. What was it that drew you to Christ for salvation? It was his kindness and his love and his mercy. What do you think is going to be that which draws people who you know that might be classified as foolish and disobedient and deceived and all those things? What do you think is going to draw them to the saving power of Jesus? Is it going to be your obnoxious, hurtful, you know, heavy-handed demeanor? No, it's going to be the kindness and the love and the mercy of God at work in us and through us. And so he says there, verse 5 again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been, past tense, having been justified by his grace, we should become, future, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is the renewing power of the Holy Spirit that transforms every aspect of our fallen nature. And this is by his work of grace in us. His work of grace in us. And so he goes on, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. This good news of God's grace, this is a faithful saying. And these things, Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. Keep telling the church there this over and over and over again. Tell them of the grace of God that took them from being foolish and deceived and being hateful and being malicious. The grace of God took them from that to being his heirs of eternal salvation. Tell them this constantly. Why? That those who have believed in God should be, in receiving that, they should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Point number five, the good news of the gospel should inspire our good works, which are good and profitable for all. When we receive the good news of the gospel, and we realize that God took us when we were deceived and when we were malicious by nature, and he by his grace saved us, when we understand the greatness of the mercy of God, the good news of the gospel, then that good news begins to inspire us to live out the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And as we walk out those good works in this world, those good works are good. And they are ultimately profitable for all people. This culture, North County, San Diego, they need to see, not just in our lives, but those that attend Emmanuel Faith or Mission Hills Church or North Coast Church, they need to see the body of Christ, Christians, being inspired by the gospel of Jesus to walk in a way that is right and good. And that will ultimately be the best thing for our culture. For society to see Christians walking contrary to their fallen nature. That's what this culture needs to see. And that's why Paul strongly urged Titus 2,000 years ago to constantly affirm these things. Speak this continually, that it is the grace of God that transforms us from being children, sons and daughters of disobedience, to being the recipients of his grace for eternity. And so would to God that he would see us walking this out, that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works, and as a result, they'd glorify our Father in heaven. So we need God's grace, amen? And so would you stand with me? We're gonna close in prayer. We're gonna ask God to fill us once again with his grace and his spirit to transform us in this way. Father, thank you for your grace that it justifies us. It deals with all of our past sin. But Lord, your grace not only justifies us and deals with our past sin, your grace deals with our present condition, the fallenness of our human heart, so that our lives would be transformed to mirror your life, that we would be Christians, not because we went to church or we were baptized, but we would be Christians because we are identified as imitators of you, that people would see in us your character traits and qualities inherited in us by the Spirit abiding in us. God, do a work in your church. Pour out your grace on us this week, that on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week, that we would be walking in a way that glorifies and honors your mercy and your grace. And God, when it is our nature to respond with frustration or to respond in anger, that we would respond with your self-control and with your mercy and with your grace and your patience. God, enable us to walk in those things, that the fruit, the evidence of your abiding spirit would be in us, love and joy and peace and kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things, that would be what characterizes us. In the way that we respond to our spouse, and the way that we interact with our children, and the way that we interact with our coworkers, those that are below us, those that are over us, God, that your grace would be evident. God, do that work. It may be as we're standing here this morning that you realize that you've never received the grace of God, and you would like to receive his grace and his forgiveness today. If that's you, I want to give you a chance to prayerfully receive the forgiveness of Jesus by leading you in just a simple prayer. If that's you this morning, would you just lift up your hand this morning? Anyone here want to receive the forgiving grace of God? I see you over here on the right. Anyone else? Right there in the middle, in the back. God bless you. You want the grace of Jesus to come into your life and save you and forgive you and transform you, just lift up your hand high. If that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer of faith. Where you're at, would you just pray with me out loud? Dear Jesus, I know I need you. I know I can't save myself. I've tried to. God, would you come into my life and forgive me? Transform me by your grace and help me to follow you by faith for your glory. In Jesus' name.